One of the characteristics of the age to come is a time of flourishing and harmony among all peoples on this earth. And this is because, and the reason is given in Isaiah, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But how will groups or nations or peoples that are at odds today or in the history of the world not only be able to get along with each other, but to flourish with one another in harmony? Today, I want to probe into an example in the Bible of animosity between two peoples. It's in the scripture. We'll see how Jesus Christ taught his disciples regarding how to resolve this conflict. And it will serve as an illustration, as an example of how warring peoples in conflict can be brought together in the age to come when there will be worldwide peace. The title of this message is Lessons from Samaria. There's a longer subtitle, How Jesus Christ Showed That Peoples in Conflict Can Learn to Live in Peace. Again, Lessons from Samaria. Well, allow me to tell you how I'm going to proceed with the subject today. I'm going to start with some geographical background, and then we're going to go into the Old Testament historical background regarding Samaria. Then we will go into the New Testament to see the examples and teaching of Jesus Christ and what the apostles did. So let's first get our geographical bearings. Most of you know the geography of Israel. This is modern-day Israel. You can see the major landmarks, the Mediterranean Sea to the west. You see what looks like a little lake to the north. That's the Sea of Galilee. The bigger lake is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows from the Galilee to the Dead Sea. And you'll see this territory called the West Bank. And in the heart of the West Bank is a town today called Nablus. And in ancient times, that would have been in the heart of Samaria. Here's a map of Israel in New Testament times. So people in New Testament times would have recognized a region to the north around the Sea of Galilee called Galilee. And then you have Judea to the south where Jerusalem is. And then you see this region in between. And as you can see on this map, it is labeled Samaria. Here is a photo of the modern town of Nablus in the West Bank, in basically Palestinian territory. Another view of Nablus and the rolling hills of Samaria. And another view of Nablus. Now, if you look in this photo, you'll see two notable rounded hills. The one on the left is Mount Gerizim. The one on the right is Mount Ebal. They really aren't that high, but because they rise up so quickly from the plain, they have been called mountains. And these two mountains have a long history. Why is that? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. You may know that Deuteronomy contains the words of Moses to the children of Israel prior to their entrance into the Promised Land. And as you know, Moses was permitted to view the Promised Land, but he was not permitted to enter. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 to 29. And there it says, Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse, the blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, verse 28, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God had brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So Gerizim is the mount of blessings. Mount Ebal is the mount of cursings. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 8, because what we just read in Deuteronomy, in effect, was a prophecy, and that gets fulfilled in Joshua chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 30. And there it says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron rod, and they offered it on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." Verse 32, "Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal." That took place right there. "As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel." And finally, verse 34, "And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law." So as I said, this prophecy was fulfilled under Joshua's leadership when they entered the promised land, and they began defeating the nations of Canaan one by one. And after destroying the Canaanite town of Ai, we have this covenant renewal that we read here in Joshua. Now let's briefly review some history of the children of Israel so that we all have the background. As promised, the children of Israel were able to depart from Egypt, and eventually they settled into the promised land, the land of Canaan. There was this period of time known as the time of judges, when the people were led at times by persons known as the judges. But at some point in time, the Israelites wanted a king, just like all the other nations around them. So the first king was Saul, the second king was David, the third king was Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes comprising the northern kingdom of Israel, as you can see on this map, and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, comprising the kingdom of Judah in the south. The capital of the kingdom of Israel was Samaria. The capital of the kingdom of Judah was Jerusalem. You'll recall that the kingdom of Israel went into decline. They disobeyed. And then God used the Assyrian Empire to invade and to take most of those people away in exile in 720 BC. Most assume that those 10 tribes are lost. But the Church of God in modern times has taught their identity, and that's not the subject of my message today. You can consult our booklet on that topic, The U.S. and Britain in Prophecy. But now let's go to 2 Kings 17, verse 24, and we'll see what happens in what was the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings 17, 24. Second Kings 17:24 says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." So Assyria exiled most of the Israelites, brought in foreign peoples to replace them, and those included people from Syria and Babylonia. Now, there were some people from the northern kingdom that were not taken away in exile. So these foreign peoples intermarried with those remaining members of the Israelite tribes, and of course they produced children, and those are the people that are eventually known as the Samaritans. An interesting thing happens. You'll see that an Israelite priest in exile was actually brought back from the Assyrian regions to instruct some of the imported peoples. Let's go to verse 27 of this chapter. This is 2 Kings 17, verse 27 and 28. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Let me skip to verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, whom he named Israel, or the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Let's skip to verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. So the Samaritans developed a mixture of worshiping the Lord along with false gods and idols. And of course the Bible condemns this kind of mixed worship. That's not what God would want. Now let's go to the southern kingdom of Judah. That existed for another 150 years. And it is accurate to refer to the people of the kingdom of Judah as the Jews. The Jewish people of Judah looked down upon the Samaritans as idolatrous half-breeds, while they themselves saw themselves as pure descendants of Abraham. But eventually, the kingdom of Judah descended into idolatry and rebellion. And God used the Babylonians to conquer them and to take them into exile. But you'll remember there was a transition in world empires occurring. And the Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire. And the Persian Emperor Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to the Holy Land. So the Jews had been in exile in Babylon for about 70 years. Now, the returning exiles from Judah met an unwelcoming attitude from the Samaritans in the land. When Nehemiah got authority from King Artaxerxes to start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he met resistance from the governor of Samaria, and his name was Sanballat. I read from the Reader's Digest, Who's Who in the Bible. Quote, "Biblical scholars are uncertain why Sanballat objected, but as ruler of what had once been part of the northern kingdom of Israel, he may have feared that the rebirth of the southern kingdom would threaten the security of his own domain." End of the quote. So Sanballat tried to obstruct the rebuilding of the walls and gates. Let's see some of the story in the book of Nehemiah. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. If you're trying to find Nehemiah, it's Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, Job. Does that help? Nehemiah chapter 2. And I'm going to read starting in verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And now I'm going to skip to verse 17. So this is Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be an approach, a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this work. Verse 19, "But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Now let me go to Nehemiah chapter 4, just a few pages over, because Sanballat is not through. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'How can these what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are buried?'" Let me go to verse 7. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry." It's probably an understatement. They were very angry. In chapter 6, Sanballat plots an attack that he never really carries out. Also, he tries to get Nehemiah into a meeting to assassinate him. That plot fails. The walls are rebuilt 52 days later. But the point I'm making is the Samaritan authorities were against the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Later, the Samaritans wanted a role in rebuilding the temple, but they wanted it on Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. Their help, as you might expect, was refused by Joshua and Zerubbabel. The Samaritans applied pressure, and the work on the temple got stopped. It took the urging of the prophet Haggai to get Zerubbabel's temple completed years later. Though the Samaritans had intermarried with foreign peoples that were brought in, they did try to maintain their historic faith. And at some point, they actually eliminated the pagan elements in their worship. Some of them even thought that the destruction of Solomon's temple showed that the temple should not be in Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans continued to use the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as their only scripture. But now the Jews, returning from exile, had a number of new books, the writings and the prophets, some collected and written during the exile. And they were to be included as scripture. As a side note, if you have any doubt that the writings and the prophets should be included in scripture, just look in Matthew 5 and see what our Savior said about the law and the prophets. But the returning Jews and the Samaritans that had remained in the land did not even have Hebrew as a common language, because Aramaic had become the common language of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. And that is what the Samaritans were primarily speaking. And the returning exiles from Babylon carefully retained Hebrew. And even when writing Hebrew, the Samaritans were now using a different alphabet. They were using the script of Aramaic and not the Hebrew writing. When the region was attacked by opposing armies, the Samaritans and the Jews sometimes took different sides. During the 2nd century B.C., the Samaritans were against the Jewish Maccabees in their war of independence against the Seleucids. Later, the temple on Mount Gerizim was actually attacked and destroyed by one of the Maccabean rulers and his army. So by the time we get to Christ, there was disagreement, animosity, estrangement, and occasionally violence between the Jews and the Samaritans. And if it wasn't for the presence of the Roman Empire, there could have been a lot more hostility. There were linguistic differences, historical differences, ethnic, cultural, religious differences. So with all that as a background, now let's go to the New Testament to see what role Samaria plays in the Gospels. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. This is a well-known story. Let me just read it straight through. Luke 17, and we're going to read verses 11 through 19. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Verse 13, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. So, as I said, it's a well-known story. One of the 10 lepers returns to give thanks. There is instruction in that. But the story is far richer, far more meaningful than just about appropriately giving thanks. As you might know, being a leper in that society was a miserable existence away from society. Yes, God had instructed his nation about quarantine and about separating out people with leprosy and other diseases, and that was for the good of the nation. But all sorts of additional man-made regulations were added, making their existence even more miserable. So in verse 11, it talks about he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Some of the modern translations will render this as the borderlands between Samaria and Galilee. Now, Jerusalem is to the south, and so Jesus' overall destination is going in the southerly direction, so likely this is a Samaritan village. And the fact that 9 of these 10 lepers were Jews showed how ostracizing and isolating leprosy was, that you had 9 Jewish lepers in the vicinity of a Samaritan town with a Samaritan leper. Let me look at verse 18 again. It says, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So Jesus refers to the Samaritan as a foreigner. Jesus was obviously a Jew. His disciples were obviously Jews. And Christ was emphasizing that this leper who was a Samaritan could have the right kind of faith. He says in verse 19, your faith has made you well or whole in other translations. The Greek word for whole there means more than physical healing. There is a Greek word used many times in the New Testament that refers to the healing of a sickness or disease. Luke was a physician. He used that word a number of times, but in this particular place, he did not use that word. Here, the word is often translated made whole or even saved. So Jesus is recognizing that this man had the right kind of faith to be physically healed. And it was the start of also being emotionally and mentally and spiritually healed, being healed. And that concept would have been very eye-opening to the disciples. Let me go to John chapter 4, and we're going to look at Jesus' longest encounter in Samaria, John chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 3. This is the Samaritan woman at the well account. John chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So he's going in the northerly direction. And he needed to go through Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now Jacob's well is in a town in the heart of Samaria called Sychar. That's identified with ancient Shechem, and today, as I showed in the picture, that is the town of Nablus. So over 3,500 years, Israelites, Christians, Jews, Muslims have noted this plot of ground that Jacob had purchased from a Canaanite for 100 pieces of silver. You can read about that in Genesis 33. It was a well-known historical landmark where Jacob built an altar and worshipped. Continuing on to verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So we have the biblical record that the Jews did not deal with the Samaritans. Jews traveling between Galilee and Judea would take routes that avoided going through Samaritan territory. They might take the coastal route nearer the Mediterranean Sea, or they would hug the Jordan Valley to avoid getting into Samaritan territory. Continuing on with verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, appreciate in the Holy Land, you can thirst. In our modern day, we probably never thirst the way people living in the Holy Land did back then. And a reliable spring or reliable well would have been a well-known landmark. And we can see in this exchange that the woman has on her mind physical water, H2O. Jesus is obviously talking about the outflowing of the Holy Spirit, the living water. And then they get into a discussion about some personal things in her life. Let's continue on with verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So note the unusual circumstance here. Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan. He is speaking to a woman. It is broad daylight. But this conversation is for a purpose. Jesus gives her a sign by showing that he knows details of her life. And she changes the subject. Verse 20. Our fathers, or actually verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So note the geography of this place. I showed you that picture earlier. Right from Nablus, you can see Mount Gerizim. You can't miss it. And less than 200 years prior, the Jews had destroyed that temple on Mount Gerizim. So perhaps with some earnestness, this Samaritan woman is saying, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And Jesus said, there's coming a time, it's not that far off, where worshipping on Mount Gerizim or Mount worshipping at Jerusalem will not be the point. Let's continue with verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Note verse 22, where he says salvation is of the Jews. He didn't say salvation is only for the Jews. Now let's continue on with verses 25 to 30. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, the disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And now we're going to skip to verse 39 and go to verse 42. Verse 39 says, And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So it's very exciting that seeds were planted in Samaria that day. Many people believed on him and recognized Jesus as the Christ. And we can see this foreshadowing that this ongoing squabble between two warring people, ethnic relatives, if you will, squabbling about past history or worshiping at a particular place, that was going to end, at least for Jews and Samaritans called into the church. That would be hopefully put to an end. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 for another episode of Jesus dealing with Samaritans. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 51 to 56. Luke chapter 9, 51 to 56. Verse 51 says, Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 52, And sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because of his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. and they went to another village. So this story also illustrates the animosity between Jew and Samaritan. But Jesus takes this as an opportunity to instruct his disciples, in fact, correct James and John for their overreaction. Jesus accepted the slight, he accepted the refusal, the offense, he let it pass. He uses this opportunity to tell his disciples, I did not come to zap inhospitable Samaritans. Application for us. How often do we get into unneeded disputes when we could have let something pass? Yes, there are times we want to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And with wisdom, there are times to speak in love and wisdom. But there are also times to let things pass, even when we are offended. Let's go to Luke chapter 10, the last of the passages that I want to look at in the Gospels. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. You'll know this passage. This is the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, verse 25, and it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" That is a most important question for the follower of God, because if we do not adequately know the answer to the question, we will not be fulfilling the will of God. And that's a problem, because the instruction to love your neighbor is one of the two great fundamentals. Verse 30 to 32. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side.'" Verse 32, "Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." Application to us, it is easy to pass by. It is easy to say, "It's too inconvenient. I'm busy. I'm too important. I can't get my hands dirty right now." How many excuses are there? Yes, we want to be smart. We want to pay attention to safety. But sometimes we will be the person to reach out for additional help that is needed in the situation. Reading on. Verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" So in this whole parable, Christ is using the despised, hated Samaritan to make a point. Verse 37 says, "And he said, 'He who showed mercy on him.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" So the lawyer almost, it seems like, he doesn't want to say Samaritan. He says the one who showed or had mercy on him. Christ's command is to go and do likewise. Now let me go to a prophecy in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is just before Jesus is taken up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So in this final instruction to his disciples, Judea and Samaria are put on equal footing. We don't have the disciples' reaction to this, to hearing all of Samaria, but perhaps they were a little bit jolted. As a side note, you might recall what Christ said in Matthew 10:5-6, when he said, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, that was initial instruction after he called the 12. As you can see, that was temporary instruction. That instruction was superseded by Christ's later example and his later instruction, including what we see here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now let's go to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 is now talking about when Saul is persecuting the church. Verse 1 says, "Now Paul was consenting to his death," that was referring to Stephen in the previous chapter, "and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now I go to verse 5. "Then Philip," who was one of the deacons ordained in Acts chapter 6, "then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Now that was Philip. Now let me skip to verse 14, and we'll see that some of the 12 go to Samaria. This is verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." And now let me skip to verse 25. This is still Acts chapter 8. So this is Acts chapter 8, verse 25, where it says, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So this is clearly a fulfillment of the instruction and the prophecy that Christ gave in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, regarding Judea and Samaria. And finally, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So it's clear that there are Christian congregations established in Samaria, and it's not written in Scripture, but I would like to think that the healed Samaritan leper or the family of the woman at the well may have been a part of those congregations, and maybe it's even likely that they were. And bringing Samaritans into the church was one more step to bringing Gentiles into the church. So you'll observe that the first Gentile in the church was Cornelius, the God-fearer of Acts chapter 10. So you can see the status of the Samaritans was not quite as a Gentile, not quite as a Jew, but somewhere in between, at least in Jewish eyes. So what would have been deemed unlikely or improbable years earlier was now reality. Disciples were made in Samaria by apostles who were Jewish, and within the church, hopefully, the infighting would cease, the squabbling would end, the animosity would be set aside. And I've heard of examples of that in the modern day Church of God. God's called out ones learn to set aside, hopefully, the squabbles and the fights and the wars of their ethnic backgrounds or their past religious affiliations. Those conflicts are to be put aside because our identity is now in Christ. One example that comes to mind is God has called people out of one of the most divided cities in the world, Belfast, Northern Ireland, with very distinct Protestant and Catholic neighborhoods. And God has called people from there to set aside that difference. Now let's think about the wonderful world tomorrow when Christ has returned. How will hatreds and animosities be set aside going back thousands of years? And I could come up with any number of examples from this world today. And it's not to say that when there's a squabble or fight between two people that both are equally to blame. Sometimes the blame is lopsided. But how much one group is to blame versus the other will not be the important question. And initially, at the beginning of the millennium, it's the authority of the kingdom of God that will stop the fighting. And some will say, oh, well, that's the solution. Just separate warring peoples. But does that really teach the lesson of loving one's neighbor? So Jesus signaled the future harmony between his Jewish followers and Samaritans in the Gospels. And the method that he showed is the answer. At some point, the squabble and the hatred have to be set aside, and the scorekeeping has to end. It requires a change of heart, and only the deepest change in heart is accomplished through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now remember, those who die in Christ, or those who are Christ at his return, will have the privilege of serving with Jesus Christ as kings and priests during the millennium. So hopefully you and I will have that opportunity to resolve age-old conflicts and bring true reconciliation. But we have to be learning that way now. If we're not learning that way now, how will we be used to bring squabbling, warring peoples together in harmony in the future? So application to us. What reconciliation do you or I have to practice today with family members or former friends or co-workers? Reconciliation requires the right heart. And yes, it requires the right heart on both sides. But have we done our part? Are we willing to do our part to be willing to forgive and to be humble? Concluding, and one more time from the parable, the question posed by our Savior was, which of these was this man's neighbor? The answer came back, the one who showed mercy on him. The command and instruction was, go you and do likewise.